From the deserts of Arabia to the pulpits of Washington, the church has often found itself standing in the tensions between faith and power. In today's episode, in our series, The Church at War, we're going to step into the story of a man who became both legend and paradox. Raised in the scriptures, shaped by empire and driven by conviction, this man believed faith could rebuild nations, even as war tore them apart. I'm Laura Lee Siemens, and this is the Church History Podcast. Today's story begins in Oxford. It's early morning, the kind of morning that feels wrapped in mist and meaning, inside a modest home. At 2 Holstead Road, a family gathers around a wooden table. A mother's voice fills the air, reading aloud from scripture. The verse of the day comes from the Psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? For the young boy sitting beside her, those words will linger far longer than anyone could imagine. His name is Thomas Edward Lawrence. Born in 1888 to an Anglo-Irish father and a deeply devout mother, Thomas's home life was complicated, but steeped in faith. His parents never married, but they lived together under the assumed name Lawrence. And his mother, Sarah, was determined that her 5 sons would be raised as proper Christian men. They would be disciplined, intelligent, and above all, righteous. Prayers followed morning Bible readings. Sunday was a sacred rhythm. Worship at St. Aldate's Church, one of Oxford's centers for evangelical revival. Lawrence served in the church's lads' brigade, wearing his small uniform proudly, learning both scripture and service. For young Ned, as his family liked to call him, Christianity wasn't just a belief. It was the framework of his imagination. His mother spoke of the Holy Land as a living story, and to him those names, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, weren't just far-off places. They were alive, and they were calling him across time and distance. At 16, he won top marks in an examination of religious knowledge. The Bible had shaped his intellect, and now it would shape his destiny. The roots of faith often grow in quiet places, at family tables, in the sound of a mother's voice reading scripture. And while Lawrence would later struggle with belief, those roots of faith and his fascination with the land of the Bible would never fully leave him. Oxford was a place of ideas, but for Lawrence, ideas demanded adventure. At 15, he and his friend Cyril spent their days cycling through the English countryside, stopping at medieval churches, tracing rubbings of tomb braces, and studying every spiral and inscription they could find. It was more than curiosity. Lawrence was searching for something ancient, something that connected human hands to divine design. By the time he entered Jesus College, Oxford, his mind was fixed on one question: how did faith and empire shape one another? His studies led him to the medieval fortresses and the crusader castles of the Middle East, places where Christian knights once rode under the sign of the cross. In past episodes, we've talked about the Crusades, and I'll put links to those in the show notes. So in 1909, armed with nothing more than a camera, a notebook, and boundless courage, Lawrence walked 1,000 miles across Ottoman Syria alone. He slept in ruined castles, spoke broken Arabic with shepherds, and studied walls built by Christian crusaders centuries earlier. His letters home glowed with wonder. The Holy Land, he wrote, was not just a relic. It was alive, the echoes of faith, ambition, and conflict. This journey became the seed of his senior thesis, The Influence of the Crusades on European Military Architecture. But it was more than architecture that captured him. It was a tension between East and West, faith and empire, holiness, and ambition. After graduating with first-class honors, Lawrence's reputation reached the British Museum. In 1910, he was invited to join an archaeological dig on the banks of the Euphrates River. It was an ancient city mentioned in the Book of Jeremiah. There, in the dust and sun of Syria, Lawrence found both his calling and his conflict. He worked with a man named D.J. Hogworth, a mentor who treated archaeology as sacred history, the uncovering of God's timeline. And it was here that Lawrence met Gertrude Bell, another British archaeologist and explorer, who shared his fascination with Arab culture. Together, they studied ruins and inspections. But the air around them was humming with something greater. Britain's empire was watching the Middle East, measuring borders, drawing maps, preparing for war. And archaeology, as it turned out, was the perfect cover. By 1914, Lawrence was part of an expedition supposedly searching for the biblical wilderness of Zin. In truth, he was mapping routes and water sources for the British military, knowledge that would soon prove invaluable. It's easy to romanticize exploration, but behind Lawrence's curiosity lay something deeper, a belief that truth mattered, that history and faith were threads in a divine tapestry. His evangelical upbringing had taught him that the past held meaning, and he was determined to find it. What he didn't yet realize was that his journey into the Holy Land would soon become a battlefield. When war broke out in 1914, Lawrence was 26 years old. He didn't enlist immediately, but by December, he was called to Cairo by his old mentor, David Hogworth, now part of the secretive military intelligence division called Arab Bureau. Cairo was a city on edge. British officers in pressed khaki uniforms mingled with Arab traders in flowing robes, all under the unrelenting Egyptian sun. Lawrence arrived carrying maps and notebooks, his mind as sharp as ever, his assignment, to study the shifting sands of Arab politics, where alliances were as fragile as desert glass. The Ottoman Empire had joined Germany's side, and across the Red Sea, Sheriff Hussein of Mecca, the custodian of Islam's holiest sites, debated rebellion against the Turks. His sons, Faisal, Abdullah, and Ali, were ambitious and eager, but they needed support, British gold, British weapons, and British guarantees. Lawrence believed Britain should honor its word, and he saw in the Arab cause something almost biblical, a people longing for freedom from oppression. In the spring of 1916, the Arab revolt began. The flag of rebellion rose over Mecca, promoting British officers to be sent to help. When Lawrence met Prince Faisal, something clicked. The two men, one British, one Arab, shared the same fire for independence and honor. Together, they would wage a war unlike any other. No trenches, no uniform lines, a war of faith, deception, and desert wind. Lawrence rode with the tribes, slept under the stars, spoke their language, even wore their robes. To them, he became Al-Uraz. To the British press, he would become known as Lawrence of Arabia. But under the legend lay a man torn between loyalties. Loyalty to his faith, to his conscience, and to his country. He wrote in his journal, "All men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty renaissance of their minds wake in the day to find that it was vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act their dream with open eyes to make it possible." That dream, an Arab kingdom free from empire, was not just political, it was spiritual. Lawrence still saw the desert as a sacred landscape, same wilderness where prophets once wandered. He saw in the Arabs a reflection of Old Testament passion, fierce, loyal, and free. And yet, as he began to uncover the secret deals between Britain and France, deals that divided the Middle East before the war was even won, Lawrence felt his idealism began to fracture. He had promised the Arabs freedom. His own government had promised them subjection. In the heat of battle, truth can blur. And for Lawrence, raised to believe that truth and integrity were sacred, The discovery of political deceit was a wound deeper than any bullet. The boy who once dreamed of the Holy Land as a place of divine light was caught in the shadows of an empire. And then came the Arab Revolt. The moon hangs low over the desert, 1,000 miles from Oxford's green lawns. Lawrence of Arabia kneels beside an open fire, sand swirling around him. Beside him sits the prince, calm, tall, and regal, a man with vision in his eyes. Their talk is hushed but urgent. They speak of freedom, of faith, and of war. The Arab revolt had begun months earlier, but it was faltering. Ottoman guns guarded the coasts and rail lines, while Mecca and Medina teetered between triumph and siege. Lawrence studied the map in the firelight. The old tactics of empire would not work here. He teaches the tribe to strike a railway, blow bridges, and vanish under dunes. Each raid became more than a battle. And then came Aqaba, a seaport so strategically vital, the British High Command deemed it impenetrable. The guns faced the sea, not the desert. Lawrence and his fighters approached from the impossible side, the mountains. They rode for weeks across blistering terrain, where every gust of wind felt like fire. When they arrived, the defenders never saw them coming. On July 6, 1917, Aqaba fell. It was one of the greatest upsets of the war, an overland attack from the wilderness that changed everything. For the Arabs, it was proof that faith and courage could move empires. For Lawrence, it was vindication that the impossible was something exactly what God required. But victory carried a price. Behind British lines, there were secret treaties that divided the Middle East between Britain and France. It's a strange thing to win a battle and lose the promise behind it. October 1918, the war nears its end. British and Arab forces converge on Damascus, the city Lawrence had long envisioned as the capital of an independent Arab nation. As dawn breaks, the first troops enter the city. Lawrence rides in hours later, exhausted and hollow-eyed. The streets are chaos. Flags were waving, cheers rising, corpses in the gutters. He helps the prince establish a provincial Arab government. But within months, French forces march in. Britain looks away. And the prince's rule collapses. And with it, Lawrence's dream. He returns to England a hero. And back in England, he writes, 7 Pillars of Wisdom. It overflowed with biblical language. He talks about crucifixion, redemption, and betrayal. He was always very angry that British had handed the area away from the Arabs and over to the French. The war was over, but Lawrence wasn't done shaping the world. In the years that followed, he found himself in the halls of diplomacy in the middle of another great dream. Lawrence believed in Zionism. He attended the Paris Peace Conference, and here he was reunited with his friend, the Arab Prince Faisal, but also a man named Chaim Weizmann, the Jewish leader who would later become Israel's first president. Lawrence of Arabia envisioned something beautiful, Arab and Jewish states living side by side in the land of the Bible. In 1909, he had written, "The sooner the Jews farm this land, the better. Their colonies are bright spots in this desert." While everyone else around was seeing this issue as political, to Lawrence, it wasn't about politics. It was about restoration of the Holy Land. He believed strongly that the Jews returning to their ancestral homeland was an echo of the scripture being fulfilled. It would be a reunion of faith and soil. He warned the Britons that if they betrayed their promises again, that the Middle East would never know peace, that the Middle East would be in war forever. And in many ways, history has proved him correct. Today, many people see Zionism and Arab nationalism as opposing forces, but Lawrence of Arabia didn't. He believed that there could be Arab nations in Syria and that they could live side by side in peace with the Jewish Zionists of Israel. Remember, Lawrence of Arabia had been raised on the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and he believed that the Jewish people should be returned to their homeland. But he also believed they could live in peace next to the Arabs in Syria. After years of service, eventually, his legend faded into solitude. He changed his name to T.E. Shah, joined the Royal Air Force, and lived quietly amongst machines and sea spray. But rest never comes easy. He still rode his motorcycle across the English hills, the roar of the engine like the wind of the desert. On May 13, 1935, near his cottage, Clouds Hill, he swerved to avoid two boys on a motorcycle and was thrown from his seat. He was injured badly, and 6 days later, he had died. He was only 46 years old. He was buried in the churchyard of St. Nicholas Church in Moortown, and on his headstone was the verse, John chapter 5, verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Thomas Edward Lawrence lived between two worlds, faith and doubt, empire and idealism. He believed the stories of Scripture could still shape nations, and he had the courage of prophets and the promises that God could rebuild a nation in the modern age. And yet, like many of us, he wrestled with disillusionment. He saw hypocrisy in the powerful, and he found pain in the promises that had been broken. But still, even though he had doubts, his life reminds us that faith leaves fingerprints. As the church today faces a world of conflict and confusion, perhaps the lesson of Lawrence's life is this: faith, planted in childhood, has the power to shape nations, but only if it's lived out in truth. We can dream boldly, as he did, but our dreams must align with righteousness, not ambition. And we can serve courageously, as he did, but our service has to flow out of love, not empire. Lawrence of Arabia loved the Arab people. He wanted them to be free of the oppressive Islamic rule of the Ottoman Empire. He dreamed the Arab people would be free to live in the land without these oppressive rulers. He was also a Zionist who believed the Jewish people would one day live and rule in the land of Israel. Even today, this is a reminder that these two beliefs are not opposed to each other. As the church, our dream should also be that the Arab people will live free apart from oppressive Islamic rule, and that the Jewish people will live in the land of Israel and live in peace beside the Arab nations that surround them. And of course, our ultimate dream is that both the Arab people and the Jewish people will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Next week, we leave the sands of Arabia for the streets of Washington, D.C., where another man of faith took up a different battle. His name was Francis James. Born into slavery, raised to preach, became one of America's most powerful voices for justice. For more than 50 years, he led the fight for civil rights and challenging the church and the nation to live up to the gospel it proclaimed. I'm Lorelei Siemens, and this is the Church History Podcast.
If you enjoyed today's episode, make sure to subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app so you don't miss an episode. We release new content every Monday. And don't forget to check out our website at loreleisiemens.com for more information and additional resources. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week as we continue our journey through the incredible history of the church.